because I feel that as far as the present company is concerned, if you understand my illustration or my analogy, I feel like I'm taking coals to Newcastle. You understand what I'm saying? Some of you do. In other words, I'm telling the converted how to get saved. Because you already know these things. But I trust that God will underline them in your heart this morning and in mine, in the hearts of those who will hear this message on tape. Our subject is depending on God for guidance and power. I could spare you all by reading, and I'm not going to do it, I'm just going to quote them, but two texts from the Old Testament, which would really sum up all that I should have to say on the subject of guidance and power for believers. Psalm 48 verse 14 says, "For such is God, our God forever. He will guide us until death." He will guide us. Do we want guidance? There's the answer to the problem. He will guide us. Psalm 62:11 says, "Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God." So those two texts together really sum up what I have to say in this message. In the Old Testament, guidance and power are attributed to Jehovah alone. That is his prerogative, to guide his people, to impart power to his own. In the New Testament, these two prerogatives of guidance and power are attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it another way, it was Israel's privilege to bear testimony to the superiority of looking to God alone for both guidance and power to serve him. That was the uniqueness of Israel's position. She was called to bear testimony to the fact that it was a far superior method, a far superior way to live, to trust in the living, though the invisible God. That was why it was such a serious sin for them to ask for a king. It is not, of course, that it was not God's mind to give them a king eventually, but to ask for a king the way they did and when they did revealed that they were looking elsewhere for guidance and for power. Similarly, it is the church's testimony today to bear witness to her unseen Lord and head. Like the locusts that have no king, yet all of them go out in bands, so believers today are intended to bear witness to their unseen but risen and glorified Lord and Savior. So there's our subject, depending on God for guidance and power. Now there's a price tag associated with telling things like they really are. The late A.W. Tozer, from whom I'm going to quote quite extensively in a little while, often said that it was by his frankness with God's people he had preached himself off every conference platform in North America. Recently, my second son, Stephen, Peter is here today, but my second son, Stephen, made his debut in the Family Bible Hour at Greenwood Gospel Chapel. When he got off the platform, an elder came up to him and put his hand on his shoulder, and he said, "Young man, I want to give you a piece of advice, and it's this. If you're going to tell it like it is, the brethren have a neat way of dealing with you. They don't ask you again." He said it, of course, with a twinkle in his eye. I realize that this may be my swan song at the workers' conference. I want to think with you about our relationship to the Lord Jesus in very practical terms, for guidance and for power. After all, it's our relationship with him that is really going to count in the long run. I'm addressing you as men and women of influence. You might want to deny it. You might want to be humble about it, but that's really what you are. That's what commendation to the Lord's work is all about. Those who commend you are saying, you are men, you are women of influence. That's why you were constituted an overseer. You're a man of influence. With that privilege comes the greatest responsibility, of course. It's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Faithful to whom? To the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you may be faithful as God's steward, and I pray that I may be faithful today as God's steward as I address you. Brethren and sisters, I want you to weigh carefully what I'm going to lay before you, and I only ask that after you have proved all things, you hold fast what is good. May that which is good in the message that I'm going to deliver just now become part of your life and part of mine. Then as we flesh out what we learn, as we look at the Word of God together, we will become of a good influence in the assemblies which we represent across this continent. Now let us turn to the Word of God. Colossians chapter 2. Remembering our subject, depending upon God, or the subject of guidance and power for the servant of God today. And we've already seen from the Old Testament that we have to depend upon the Lord for that. There is no other way. Colossians chapter 2 for our text, please. And we're going to read from this chapter, verses 16 through to 19, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Our text is verse 19. Not holding fast the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Before making practical application of what it means to hold the head, I want to put this verse in its context. I want to look at the verse in its proper setting, as the Word of God gives it to us. The Colossian heresy, as Lightfoot called it, was twofold. It was both intellectualistic and ritualistic. You will notice that verses 16 and 17 refer to the ritualistic error. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. That's ritualistic error. Verses 18 and 19 refer rather to the intellectual error, frequently called Gnosticism. Now, it's difficult to pinpoint what Gnosticism really was in those days. To discover what a Gnostic is extremely difficult. They're as elusive as an eel. And one might as well try to be precise and concise as to what a Gnostic is as to inquire what a Protestant is. There are various brands of Gnostic and Gnosticism, and everyone had his own brand. The best I can say is that the Gnostic tried to reconcile what he considered an impossible situation. To him, you see, the spirit world was the holy world, and God was infinite spirit living in the heavens, and he was holy. The material world was unholy and evil. Man, being physical and material, was therefore evil and unholy. There was no way to bridge the gap between the spirit world, where holiness existed and was personified in God himself, who is spirit. No way to bridge the gap between that world, the spirit world, the holy world, and the material world, which was evil. There was a way, though, in their philosophy to bridge that gap, and they speculated that there were a series of emanations from God, manifestations of God, each becoming a little less godlike and a little more manlike until you arrived at earth. They called this series of emanations from God, these various manifestations, these angelic manifestations of God, they called this ladder of emanations from God the pleroma, the fullness. Of course, the whole thing was a horrible error. God was kept in isolation by this theory and was preserved from any contamination by real contact with man. When this pagan speculation came over into Christianity, Christ became, in their thinking, one of these intermediaries, something, someone less than God. This teaching was beginning to affect the Colossian church. There were those, we read, who delighted in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. That seems to be referring to the Gnostic era. They took their stand on visions they had seen. They pretended that they had some special revelation as to the nature of Christ and could unfold that revelation to those who would be initiated into their mysteries. Paul says, as he writes about this error, that because they were putting intermediaries between themselves and God, they were not holding the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. Paul looks at this pleroma, as they called it, that word which means actually fullness. And they said that this pleroma consisted of these series of emanations from God. And Paul answers it by saying no, and a resounding no. In him dwells the pleroma, the fullness of the Godhead, in bodily form. Thank God for that wonderful truth, that God was manifest in the flesh. The Gnostic heresy has reared its ugly head again and again down through the history of the church. For example, in our day and age, Paul's teaching in the Colossian epistle effectively refutes the Jehovah's Witness teaching that Christ is the highest angel. You see, to introduce anything between the heart of the believer and his home in God, except the person of Christ, is to not hold the head. It is to dishonor the Son of God. It doesn't matter whether you put Christ at the bottom of the ladder or right at the very top. If you have a ladder on which others also stand, you are not holding the head. Jesus of Nazareth is one and the same as the Word sent from God, the Word made flesh. And he alone bridges the gap between a holy God and sinful man. Now to these things, I am sure you all agree. That has to deal with the theological error, the intellectual error, the speculation of the Gnostics. That's the context. But in that verse, verse 19, not holding the head also touches upon the practical area of our lives and very much upon our subject today. What it tells us in verse 19 is that Christ as the head supplies everything that the church needs. As the head, he is the exclusive one, the exclusive mediator between God and man. And as the head, he supplies all that the church needs for her testimony down here on earth. He does it, the scripture says, through the various joints and ligaments. It grows with a growth which is from God. So that when the head is not held in a practical sense, the body is derived of its ordained means of growth. Substitutes have to be found for that which the head would most gladly have supplied, if only those who professed his name would hold the head. The body's functions then become spastic instead of coordinated. I suppose we're all Orthodox here. We stand for the preeminence of Christ. Our doctrine is sound. But I believe this verse has something to say to our consciences here at this conference today. We may not be in danger in our preaching, but I believe we're in very real danger in the assemblies today in our practice of holding the head. A little earlier on, I mentioned the late A.W. Tozer. He has a most pungent and piercing article called The Waning Authority of Christ in the Churches. Every now and then I read through that article. I commend it to you, brethren. I had hoped to bring copies of that article. I wrote to the publishers of the book to which I refer when I want to read that article. It's called The Best of A.W. Tozer. It's edited by Warren Wiersbe. And I wrote to the publishers and asked if they would kindly send me copies of this in tract form if they had them. They said they had, and they promised to send them to me, and I believe that they probably did, but our mail system being what it is, I'm down here, and probably by now, at least I hope, if the mail system has improved, they're up in Sudbury, which makes it rather difficult for me to share them with you. But if you would like a copy of that tract, all you have to do is give me your name and address. I'll most gladly share it with you. I believe it's a most important article. He wrote it shortly before his death, I understand. And in it he says this, and I'm going to quote extensively. Let me read. Brethren, he says, let me state the cause of my burden. It is this. Jesus Christ has today almost no authority at all among the groups that call themselves by his name. By these I mean not the Roman Catholics, nor the liberals, nor the various quasi-Christian cults. I do mean Protestant churches generally, and I include those that protest the loudest that they are in spiritual descent from our Lord and his apostles, namely the evangelicals. It is a basic doctrine of the New Testament, he says, that after his resurrection, the man Christ Jesus was declared by God to be both Lord and Christ. He was invested by the Father with absolute lordship over the church, which is his body. All authority is his in heaven and in earth. In his own proper time, Tozer says, he will exert that authority to the full. But during this period in history, he allows this authority to be challenged or ignored. And just now it's being challenged by the world and ignored by the church. But I suppose I should offer, says this prophet, some concrete proof to support my charge that Christ has little or no authority today among the churches. Well, let me put a few questions and let the answers become the evidence. What church board is there, he asks, that consults our Lord's words to decide on the matters under discussion? Let anyone reading this who has had experience on a church board try to recall the times or time when any board member read the scriptures to make a point, or when any chairman suggested that the brethren should see what instructions the Lord had for them on a particular question. Board meetings are habitually opened with a formal prayer or a season of prayer. After that, the head of the church is respectfully silent while the real rulers take over. Let anyone who denies this bring forth evidence to refute it. I, for one, said A.W. Tozer, would be glad to hear it. End of quote. You see, whenever we allow something or someone, something other than the Lord and his word, to be our rule of thumb, whenever another person or a group of persons becomes the deciding word, whenever assemblies do not go directly to the head in practice, they are no longer holding the head who stands ready to supply all that the churches need. Years ago, I was privileged to spend some time with our brother, Mr. Harold Harper. He was staying in the house where I boarded in my bachelor days. During his stay there, while he was having meetings, a letter arrived from a nearby city. In it, there was an urgent request from assemblies in that city for some direction from Mr. Harper as to what they should do in a particular circumstance. He didn't share all the detail, but enough of it for me to know it was something really to pray about, that it was a very complex matter. The days passed and nothing more was said. Day after day, Mr. Harper and I spent time, hours, in prayer together. I don't think I would have spent as long in prayer if it had not been for Mr. Harper. But he was down on his knees so much of the time, and he would call me into his room and together we would pray. One day I ventured to ask him, "Mr. Harper, what happened about that request from the brethren? How did you answer that?" He looked at me, and with a twinkle in his eye, he said, "I just referred them to the head." I never forgot those words. You may say, well, that sounds to me like a cop-out. He didn't give them the help that they were asking for. Whether it was a cop-out or not, I cannot say. All I know is that those words stuck in my mind. I referred them to the head. And I thought what wisdom there was in those words. I believe that man of prayer sensed that what was needed in that situation was more dependence on the Lord Jesus. And he was not about to become an intermediary, someone less than Christ coming in between, some authority to which the assemblies could look and say, well, this man gave us the answer. He didn't want to become that man. He referred them directly to the head. I said before that we are men and women of influence, and I admitted that we full-timers ought to be. How far should we carry this concept? Let me ask you, do we secretly enjoy being Mr. Answer Man for the group of assemblies which we minister among? Do we outwardly depreciate being called pastor but inwardly delight in the supposed honor? Do we cultivate a reputation for the work that the Lord has given us to perform, and do we enjoy it? That's a very dangerous position to get into, isn't it? A dangerous attitude to allow to develop in our hearts and in our lives. Some years ago, Gordon Matheson was coming near the end of his life. He was a man of God, a ponderous individual, a very large man. He had been an evangelist among the exclusive brethren, was now in the city of Toronto, spending his last days in a basement of a home in this city. I heard about him. I thought, I'm going to pay him a visit. He was delighted. He said, when I came, I'd never had a pastoral visit before. I felt awed in his presence. That man not only knew the Bible, he knew the Lord. And it was a delight to spend hours with him, listening to him, to gain something of his insight into the Word of God. It was a luxury to go and visit him, and always an embarrassment to me when he said at the close, "Now, dear brother, will you lead us to the Lord in prayer?" I felt most inadequate, I may tell you. One time when I went to visit him, he said to me, and I could see as he was talking to me that he was looking somewhat distressed. He said to me, "The Lord came to me last night." Now, how would you react when somebody told you that? I didn't know what to say. I realized that he was getting near the end of his life, and maybe he'd become, perhaps in a fever, a little delirious. What did he mean, "The Lord had come to him last night"? Well, I asked him for more information. He seemed somewhat reluctant to tell me, and then decided that it might do me good. "Well," he said, "last night the Lord came to me and he said, 'Gordon,'" and the old man bowed his head in the chair as he thought of the scene again, and he said, "I said, 'Yes, Lord.'" "Gordon, you've won many souls for me, haven't you?" And I knew, of course, what he was talking about, because he had been a most used evangelist among that group of brethren to whom he ministered, and God had saved numerous souls through his ministry. "Yes, Lord," he said, "I have." "Gordon, you're rather pleased with that reputation, aren't you?" And I thought the old man would almost fall out of his chair as he looked at me. And he said, with tears in his eyes, "Yes, Lord, I am." And then he said, "The Lord said to me, 'I made myself of no reputation.'" That's the mark of a true servant of Christ, is it not? Does Colin Anderson delight in the prestige and the honor of being a full-time worker, of having people look up to him? Oh, my brethren and sisters, we need to do as our brother Harper did and encourage people more and more to look directly to the head. He may be pleased to use us in our ministry. Thank God if he does. But we must encourage those whom we are able to help to be weaned away from dependence on us and to look to him alone. We are not holding the head in a practical way in our ministry when, as a full-timer, we become too visible and too available and too essential in the churches to which we go. As an elder becomes the leading brother without whom no decisions can really be made, he's so essential to the life of the churches. As when a man becomes the pastor or the pastor teacher in an assembly, I don't understand, brethren, what is happening among us today. I realize that it's probably not happening in this company very much. We've heard that we're a conservative company. But I'm distressed when I pick up a paper from an assembly and read underneath the heading the name of a beloved brother, and then opposite, pastor teacher. What all does that mean? Where are we going? I find that most distressing. Let me change tack a moment. We'll probably come back to that. Let me share with you what I see as a danger of concrete methods developing among the assembly. These concrete methods making it difficult for the Lord to express what he would want to be to us as the head. One of the blessings or the banes of a New Testament church is that it makes room for mavericks. If our ecclesiastical setup, of course, is well ordered, well structured, we can deal with these obnoxious fellows. We can either crush them with our obstinacy, or we expel them like a missile to go into orbit, waiting a point of entrance into some other unfortunate assembly. But God loves mavericks. He cultivates them. We were hearing last night about those men who were the leaders in the latest manifestation of what is known as the Brethren Movement. May I remind you, if you take chief men among the brethren and read that book of short biographies of those men, you will discover that 99% of them were mavericks. They did not conform. They were different. They said different things. They disturbed the people of their day. God loves mavericks. Down through the ages, he's done many of his mighty works through such men. Elijah, Amos, and I dare to say all the prophets were mavericks. They were men who did not come up through the schools. They did not conform to the norm. Of course, I'm not saying that God uses men who depart from the faith, but those who depart very often from current practice, because they see that it's a hindrance to the work of God. God uses such men. What I'm saying is that God sends men, the head sends men and women to his church who are a little different. Men who will blast away at the tradition we've neatly cemented into place. And for my part, I pray that he may send us more of them. What do we mean when we talk about things that are cemented into place? Well, you know, if God blesses a method in some place, some way of doing things in one age or in one place, we quickly get the idea that this is how we can capture the ark and bring it into our battle. He worked this way over there, so he's got to work this way over here. He must do it that way, because he did it that way before. We overlook the fact that it was not the method that God was pleased with so much as the attitude of dependence in the men who used the method. So what do? We cement the method into our program. Brethren, anything that says, God, you have to work this way, is cement. You can't shut God out. He will always be breaking out on you. He will always want to do the thing you didn't expect him to do. And wise men and women, spiritual men and women, surely must make room for that. Let me switch the emphasis a bit and look at another aspect of things. Frankly, I'm disturbed at the growing dependency in the assemblies upon institutions, specifically in the sending forth of missionaries and in the ministry of the word in the local churches. Look at the missionary picture today. Why is it that so very many of our young people who desire to serve the Lord are going out with mission boards? Why, brethren? Have we let them down? Have we not explained to them that Christ is the head? Or better still, have we not demonstrated it in our assemblies? that they feel it is necessary to have these crutches in order to be able to carry on the Lord's work overseas? What is the matter? Have these young people not grown up in an atmosphere that demonstrates in a practical way that infinite wisdom and knowledge reside in him? That the head can be counted on to give that wisdom and impart strength to those who will go off to serve him in naked faith? Have we forgotten that the scripture says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth? Now, that's an anthropomorphism to say to us that God is anxiously looking everywhere for something. What is he looking for? His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth in order that he may strongly support, that he may become the strength of those whose heart is completely committed to him. Are we doing young people a kindness when we facilitate their path to the field, but deny them the example and the teaching that will provoke them to hold the head in a practical way? Of the ungodly, it said the way of peace they have not known. Must it be said of this generation of Christians, the way of faith have they not known? I know what I'm talking about. I have spent time on the mission field, only for a few years, but I learned some things by experience while I was there. I know the advantages of being God's free man, and I covet it for every young person who goes to the field. I believe we're doing a disservice when we say to young people, if you're going to go to the mission field, go off and you have to go to this mission board or to this society in order to go to the field. I believe we're doing them a grave disservice, and I believe we are short-circuiting God's purpose for the church today. I know the advantages of being free of the restricting influence of boards. I've had missionaries confide in me, fine evangelical godly missionaries, and tell me how much they envied my freedom to go where I felt led and to preach whatever I found in the book. Now, these were men in societies that we would regard as absolutely committed to fundamental teaching. Yet this is what these men said to me, that they envied me my freedom. So I want that freedom for young men and women from our assemblies who are eager to serve the Lord, both at home and overseas. The way of utter dependence on Christ may present more difficulties, but I'm saying it's the way of liberty, and it's the way of power. Let's look at the home field again. Dependence on the head leaves the Lord room to work in any way he chooses. He might want to send into your community a man from Emmaus or Dallas or Kawatha Lakes, or a man who has attended no school at all. If he does it, it's more than likely that you have seen a need and you've been waiting upon the head. You've resorted to prayer and patient waiting upon God, so that when God sends such a man into your area and he associates with your assembly, he is looking for neither place nor stipend. He wants no contractual agreements as to his money or to his ministry. He is free, and so are you. If his service deteriorates or he becomes a burden in some way, you can appeal to the head who sent him in the first place. If he believes that his service in your assembly has come to an end, He's free to hear God's call and to go elsewhere. In this way, the head has freedom to meet the needs of the body and to direct his servants as he wills. All are kept dependent upon him. I know that that can be abused, but I know no other way. No other way in Scripture. Depending on the head. There may be other ways of working, of course, but with much weakness and self-confessed failure, I've been working that way for a number of years. It forces us all into a life of faith. And faith is hard on the flesh, but a pleasure to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. I could tell you, if I had time, story after story of the Lord supplying the needs of churches and of his servants under his direction. But time will not allow it. Let me just give one illustration, and I trust that you won't mind that it's personal. It has to be in order to back up what I'm saying. My wife and I were exercised for some while about where the Lord would have us go. We believed our time in Burlington, Ontario, had come to an end. And while we continued our service there, we began to definitely look to the Lord for fresh direction. We didn't go to any group of brethren. We didn't go to inquire of anybody. We went directly to the Lord. He's the head of the church. He knows where we could best be used. As we traveled north one day, we came to a city for which we had prayed, even when we were in Africa. We'd never thought of going there. And while we were visiting in that city, a brother spoke to us in a very casual way at table. And he said, "You know, we have no teaching in this city. We have a few people who've been saved, but nobody to teach them." And said this man, who was a fairly young convert himself and didn't understand much of our ways, "Why don't the brethren in the south fly up a man every month or so we could get some teaching?" And my own heart said, "And why doesn't a man go up from the south and live there and give some teaching?" When I got out into the car afterwards, I looked at my wife and she looked at me. Much didn't need to be said. We understood what we were both thinking. We began to investigate and to inquire of our brethren whether they thought that would be a wise move, whether they could see the mind of the Lord in that. We began to talk to our brethren in Burlington, in other words, feeling sure that there would be confirmation from the Lord if we did indeed have his mind. We spoke to the brethren in Sudbury. After some while, they got back to us and they said, "You know, it's remarkable. For 3 years, we've been praying that God would send us someone like yourself. We didn't know what to do about it." And I'm not going to take up a collection here. I hope you'll understand what I'm going to say. And the Lord is looking after us very well in Sudbury. So don't worry. But they said, "You see, we don't have any funds. We couldn't offer a man the salary if he came up here. We couldn't be sure of how much we'd be able to give him. So we couldn't ask anybody to come. But we've surely been waiting on the Lord. And we're happy to see you." That's been the most delightful arrangement. I'm just telling that testimony not to kind of show you that I'm working in the right way, but just to underline that I know what I'm talking about. If we wait upon God, brethren, he'll send us a man. He may be a man from some institution, or he may not be. What we're saying is this: as soon as anything or anyone becomes for us a substitute for absolute dependence on the Lord Jesus, we are in that degree no longer holding the head. We've allowed something to come in between. We were talking last night about the history of the Brethren movement. In the Middle Ages, God raised up some mighty theologians to free men. To free men from the shackles that bound them. John Calvin was a noted person raised up by God. The tragedy is that you still find large numbers of believers who look to the writings of Calvin for the answer to every theological problem. They fail to see that the Lord has provided more light for his people since then. The head has been providing what the body needs, but they are looking to the institutes of Calvin. Later, God raised up, as we were hearing, Darby and Kelly and numbers of others, and that again was the head supplying the needs of the body. But today there are groups of brethren who shut themselves up to Mr. Darby. They would be shocked by my accusation, but they're no longer holding the head. I've already hinted that we may do this kind of thing with institutions also. I detect for you a distinct tendency to look to certain sound institutions for our ministry. Let us be honest. Subtle pressure is being exerted on the assemblies today to do this very thing. The advantage of having a man from our college or seminary is pointed out. We're told that he's sympathetic with the assembly position. It might be wise to inquire what hard evidence is there that he is really sympathetic with the assembly position. And by the way, what do they mean by the assembly position? Is his sympathy with our position derived from theological study only? Or does his life and conduct, his method of working, give testimony that he's prepared to suffer reproach with the people whose cause he espouses? I've lost one of my notes, my next page. Should be here somewhere. Or has it gone? Brethren, I'm depending on something else than the head. That's the point I want to make, though. So maybe it provides a good illustration. This is the need in our assemblies today, I believe, that we should be cast entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ. He may send you a man from Dallas. He may be the man God sends. I'm not going to deny that. But he may not. The important thing is, how did you get him? Did you get him because you started looking to Dallas for a man? You're not holding the head. In a practical way, you've lost touch with that vital, life-giving force that provides the church with all the guidance that it needs and all the power that it needs. You see, when we do this kind of thing, people who know what we're doing realize that what we're saying is, yes, the Lord is there, but in practical terms, we have to work here. We don't go directly to him. It's time, brethren, we gave this deep, prayerful concern. As I said before, I realize that most of you here hold and believe what I have shared with you. That's why I'm hoping that you will take this tape, if you consider it worth doing so, and sharing with others. And if you feel I haven't stated my case too well, and I won't mind a bit, I hope it'll stir you up to preach something better and to make the case more clear and to move among the assemblies, telling men and women today that the Lord Jesus is indeed alive. He can meet the needs of his church, and we can go to him directly for all the guidance that the church needs and all the power that she needs to serve him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege, at least I do on my part, of addressing my brethren here today. And I do now commend to you this ministry, which has been difficult for me to give. For so many of my dearest friends are associated with activities which, to my mind, are circumventing the head in his desire to meet the needs of the body. O God, graciously move upon our hearts and help us to see from whence we have fallen and to repent and to do the first works. In the name of the Lord Jesus.
Brother George, would you come up, please? We're going to ask George likewise to just commend us to the Lord as we separate today, but listen to the word of God again. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, and holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands have nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Thank you, Brother Colin, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Would you just commend us to the Lord? We'll give thanks again for our provision downstairs, but just as we close today.
Our God and our Father, we thank thee this morning for the courage of our brother to minister unto us that which thou gave him to minister to our needs. We thank thee for the challenge to each one of us, and we rejoice, our God and Father, in Christ, our living head. We rejoice in this fact, our God and Father, but surely this morning we bow and confess at times in practice we do not practice what we hold. We thank thee, our Father, then, for thy word, and we pray thy continued blessing to thy glory upon it to each of our hearts. In Jesus' precious name.